undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about that grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels longed to look into the great mystery of salvation in the past. And Colossians tells us that that great mystery has been revealed. It says that like at least three times in Colossians, that the mystery that was hidden from in the past was revealed. And that great mystery is that Christ has come, the Son of God has come, and that Christ is a Savior not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That's how we come into the covenant, through that. Well, I'm going to be reading from the verses 1 and 2 that we just heard. I'm going to read that again just so it's fresh in our minds. This is what Peter writes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles or sojourners or strangers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the greeting of Peter to the church in what would now be Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the provinces of Asia Minor in the days of the Lord. Nothing stirs things up quite like controversy. Have you noticed that? Nothing stirs things up quite like controversy. Controversy has a way of stirring everything up. The right or the wrong controversy has the knack of cutting through all the noise and striking the heart of the problem. At such times, we discover truths about ourselves that, when we are free of controversy, would remain hidden or dormant. There's something about controversy that reveals certain aspects of ourselves. If we wade into the controversy, controversy always reveals aspects of ourselves that we wouldn't otherwise discover or admit to. These aspects of ourselves that arise in controversy would remain hidden or dormant. But a good controversy or a bad one can lay bare what was formerly hidden within us. But it also lays bare what is hidden in others as well. The truth comes out. There's nothing like a fiery trial to reveal our nature. That's because controversy is a type of trial. Controversy is a type of trial. And trial tests the basic elements of a person. They're designed that way. Trials test the basic elements of a person. In a trial, the first things to go is the light, trivial, fluffy things in our life. You know, all of those things that, you know, that easy smile, that the easy carriage that we comport of ourselves, all of that goes under a trial. Because as soon as there's challenges or difficult times, then we slough off what is easy, and we sort of gird ourselves and entrench ourselves. The non-essentials of our life, all that fluff, gets burned up, leaving the essentials behind. We are revealed for who we truly are in trials. The harder the trial, the more obvious it becomes who we are. Are we truly gracious? Are we truly loving? Are we truly compassionate? Or was it just sort of a game that we were playing, a mask that we were wearing? Trials reveal who we really are. Well, over the last two, sorry, the husk is reduced to cinders, but the kernel remains. Over the last 2 years, we have gone through a collective worldwide global trial. We all know what this means. We've been tried by the fires of a great trial to see what we are made of, to see what is trivial and what is substantive, to see what is light and fluffy, and to see what is concrete, to see what is non-essential and what is essential to us. We have all been compelled by the circumstances of life to return to the drawing board, so to speak, to examine our basic thoughts, our basic wishes, and our basic plans, and to discover or to rediscover what we truly cherish most. Trials do that. They reveal what we cherish most. The worldwide crisis that currently grips everyone has made each one of us, to a greater or lesser extent, examine our fundamental convictions and question our deepest desires. It's all been shown what we are, what we believe in. And there's been great separations in the church. Great separations in the church. In our own church, in our church, we've lost members. We've lost members. Some members we lost because they didn't like that we were wearing masks. Others wanted us to wear more masks. Some of us weren't happy with how far we were distanced. Others wanted us to distance even more. There's some people you just cannot please. There's been controversies, and there's been extremes on both sides. And we're forced to ask certain basic questions. Who do we trust? Who do we really trust? What do we believe, and what do we not believe? Where does our fundamental allegiance lie, and where does it not lie? What do we treasure most, and what do we treasure least? Over the past 2 years, we've heard a great deal about such things as human rights and personal freedom, among other subjects. There's been tons of stuff out there on the internet and all kinds of places, news, everywhere. Underlining these questions are other questions that deserve our attention. They deserve our attention, these other questions. Where is our true home? Is it in this world, or is it in heaven? To what do we direct our deepest desires? The material goods of this world? Are we concerned about the wealth and the prosperity and the freedoms of this world? Or are we treasuring the things of heaven? In whom do we place our greatest trust? The princes and politicians and preachers of this world, or the Lord God Almighty? The Lord God Almighty. The Bible tells us that we are passing through this life on our way to a better place, our permanent home, heaven. We're going to be in heaven someday, those who are united with Christ. And this world is preparing us for that eventuality, that great promise. God has promised to bring his people through the trials of this life and to bring them into heaven. And because he is unchangeable in his nature, his promise is inviolable. He cannot break his promise because he cannot change. It's not in his nature to change. And so when he makes a promise, he always is good on his promise. And he's promised us. He's promised all of those who are in union with Christ that this light momentary affliction is temporary. It's preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all measure as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, they're provisional, they're fading away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And it's very important that we get into our hearts that Christ Jesus is supreme over the material world in which we live and the immaterial world in which he resides, in which he is king. He is not only the Lord over this realm, but he is the Lord over all realms. Colossians makes that so clear. He is the king of all the angels, the good angels and the bad angels. He sits at God's right hand. He is the great king of kings and Lord of lords. He is supreme over all things. This is not our permanent home. This is not our permanent home. So often we think as though, we act as though this is our permanent home. And we can be thrown into great crisis as we look around and we see the world in which we live, the material world in which we live, and we get worked up into a lather. This is not our permanent home. We're just passing through. It doesn't mean that we're indifferent, but it ought to mean that we are not captive to this world. We, as Peter makes clear, are sojourners in this world. We are sojourners. The ESV translates it as the exiles. But other translations say sojourners or travelers. What is a sojourner? A sojourner is someone who takes a trip for a day. The word, for those who like origins of words, sojourner is from the French. And anyone that knows a little bit of French knows that jour, the root word, is day. So the soup du jour is the soup of the day. Bonjour is good day. A sojourner is someone who is traveling but for a day or two. And the Bible tells us that we are travelers in this world, temporary. We're sojourners. We're here for only a little while because our real home is in heaven. A sojourner literally means someone who travels for a day or two, and you and I are here, figuratively speaking, for a day or two. But our real destination, our final destination, is with the living God, who is life itself. Point number one, first point, we are sojourners in this world. The Bible describes believers in a remarkable way. It calls us sojourners or exiles or strangers, depending on the English translation. The point is clear. We're passing through this world. It is not our home, at least not our permanent home. So often we act as though this is our permanent home, and we fight as though everything depends on here and now. But Peter says right off the bat, you are sojourners here. Temporary. The clear implication is this. Our true home is in heaven with the Lord God Almighty, who is our Heavenly Father. If we're in union with Christ, then he is our Heavenly Father. When we die, our everlasting souls will pass from this world to the next. And all of this will disappear. Everything. And we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever without end. Believers, while we are sojourners, are not lone wolves. We are not lone wolves. We are not simply individuals, all little individuals that sort of get together and then we break apart and we go home and you know, we're together for a time collectively on Sunday and then we're sort of like disperse and have nothing to do with each other. That's not God's plan. We are part of a body. We are members of the same body. You and I are members of the body of Christ. And wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we think, we are united with Christ. And therefore, we are united to everyone else who is united to Christ. That's why if you go on a travel or a trip somewhere and you bump into somebody and you have this sense that maybe they're Christian, you say, "Do you go to church?" They say, "Why, yes, I do." And you say, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" "Well, yes, of course. I'm bought with his blood." And it's like there's a great reunion because this person who you've never met before, suddenly you understand and know in a deep and personal way because you have one thing in common, the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, cleansed you, and made you right. And you recognize there before you a brother or a sister. And you might only see each other for a day or two. Maybe you'll hang out for the duration of your travels. You might not ever see them again. But you know that you will see them in heaven because they, like you, are sojourners. And this life is temporary. This world is temporary. Do you sometimes think or feel like you are a stranger in a strange land when you're going through life and you're encountering people and you think, man, this is a weird place that God has placed me in? When you look around this fallen world and see how fallen man thinks and how fallen man speaks and how fallen man behaves, and there seems to be this genuine disconnect. Well, you are a stranger in a strange land. You are part of a group of exiles. Exiles. You're an exile here. Not only are you a sojourner, but you are in exile here. During the exile, Israel was a nation of strangers in a strange land when they were sent to Babylon. They were sent there. And the Lord God Almighty said, put down roots, build your house, raise your children, plant a garden, because you're going to be here for a while. Don't be bitter about it. Instead, flourish even in this strange land where you are strangers. And they were picked on and they were persecuted, but they trusted in the Lord and they put down roots, they built their houses, they planted gardens, they raised their children, and this is a picture of the church. We are strangers in a strange land. We are exiles temporarily from heaven. This is God's purpose. There's a reason why we're here. There's a reason why that you have been born again to a living hope. There's a reason why your minds have been enlightened in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why your wills have been renewed so that you could know the truth. Others don't. The world doesn't know the truth. But the church, those who are in union with Christ, know the truth. They know it, and there's a reason why. Picture a group of students packing their bags, flying overseas, and spending the summer in a foreign country. Maybe you did that when you were a high school student, or when you were in college, or just before you went into your trades or had a family. You traveled overseas, and this group traveled together as a team. The church is a team of exiles, strangers, or sojourners. And when you, if you were on that travels, if you did that trip, then you went to places where they didn't speak the same language as you, or they didn't speak fully. And so you had to learn the language or learn about gestures, learn the customs and the habits and the idiosyncrasies of the world around you. You were a stranger there. Didn't mean that you put down roots there. You were traveling through, and you knew that at the end of the trip, you would return home. Well, that's what we are. The church is a group of people that knows that we're here only temporarily. We're going to be returning home someday. Since we are sojourners, since we are strangers in a strange land, how should we act in this foreign country? What should we say? What words should we have on our lips? What should we communicate to others? What should we think? Do we simply imitate the world around us? You know, we pick up the customs and thought patterns of the world around us. Sometimes, you know, it's weird when sometimes we go down to the states, the southern states, and I'm quite a mimic. I like to mimic people. And when I'm down, the deeper down into the south I am, the more I pick up on the southern accent. It is strange, I admit it, and I'll come home and there'll be like this southern twang for a couple of days afterwards. I don't know if you're like that too. You sort of pick up that twang. And it's kind of disconcerting because, like, you don't do it intentionally, at least I don't, but I start speaking like the people around me. But do we do that in the world in other ways? Picking up accents is one thing, but habits and thought patterns of this world, this fallen world that is fading away along with all it craves, are we picking up that in the world around us? We are sojourners here. Doesn't mean that we're not friendly. We should be the friendliest, most gracious, most merciful people on the face of the earth. Oftentimes we don't act that way, but that's the ideal. But when people watch us, the workers around us who are not born-again believers, or our neighbors, the clerks in the stores who see us regularly, or others who know us and who are not born again, would they be able to distinguish us from the rest of the world? Would they see something different in the way that we speak, in the way that we think, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we treat others? Do we show them genuine love and mercy? Or are we harsh and bitter like the rest of the world? Indeed, there are people in the world that put, there's fallen man that put Christians to shame by the mercy that they show. Even the world is darkened as their image is, the image of God is within them. Some of them are more courteous, more respectful, more merciful, and more gracious than Christians. And it should cause us to pause and grieve because we're born again. We should have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. Why are we not more like Christ? Why are we not more like Christ? It grieves the heart of God when he sees his children acting in this way, misbehaving. Our home is not here, it's in heaven. Our ruler is ultimately no princely, no earthly prince, although we have to obey them, Romans 13. First Peter later on, if you go on, he talks about that too. But our true king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules supreme. He rules with the rod and a staff. God, the Holy Spirit, has enlightened our minds. He's rejuvenated our wills so that while we are engaged in the journey, we will remain true to God. Our Lord appointed officers for our benefit. During our exile from heaven, we have been given leaders to watch over us. These leaders provide us with guidance and instruction. They also rule over us and provide discipline. There are good leaders, but there are occasionally bad leaders. There was Judas, was one of the 12. Sadly, there was an elder just recently in our own congregation who apostatized. Devastating to the congregation. Apostatized, left his wife, pursued another woman, stayed with her. It came out that he stole all kinds of money from his business, hundreds of thousands of dollars. At the end of his life, rather than confess his sin and turn himself into the law, he took his own life, like Judas, hanged himself, and in the final moments of his life, cursed God. Terrible. It was really devastating to our congregation, but it really caused us to reflect on how we are as a church, how we are as individuals, and why we allowed sin that we sort of all had an inkling of, why we allowed it to fester so long. In Ephesians chapter 4, God gives a list of leadership officers, or offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Peter was an apostle, that is, he was a person from a very small, very privileged group of souls. He was someone who had known Jesus Christ personally from the beginning of Christ's public ministry until Christ's ascension into heaven. That was the criteria. You had to know Christ from the beginning of his public ministry to the conclusion of his public ministry. And that is set forth in the book of Acts, that criteria. These apostles were eyewitnesses to everything that Christ said and did during his public ministry. So they could draw upon that memory later on as God enlightened their minds. Now, from this group, the Lord Jesus Christ chose an even smaller group or retinue of men to govern the church and to preach and to teach. Now, some of those men also composed parts of the New Testament. For instance, Peter was an apostle who governed the church in Rome, and who wrote two letters that form a part of Scripture, First and Second Peter, and we heard from the beginning of the first chapter of Peter. Peter was somebody who knew Jesus from the beginning of Christ's ministry until the end. You know, even at the end, although he was standing far off from God when Christ was crucified, it says that the apostles were there, standing afar, watching all of this, aghast, not knowing what to do, wringing their hands. But he was there and witnessed it. If you've ever gone on a long, complicated trip that's far from home, then you can appreciate the benefit of having a few people who can give guidance and leadership during the trip. Well, if we are sojourners, if the church is a group of exiles and strangers in this land, strangers in a strange land, then it's important that we have leaders, good, wise, measured leaders who are born again, who have Christ within them, to lead the group. Picture Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There was Moses at the front of the group, leading that huge, massive group. They needed a leader. God knew that, and that's why he appointed Moses. He had prepared Moses over a long period of time to be the leader of his people. He was positioned in the highest office or the highest household in Egypt, an adopted son of the Pharaoh, and would have learned all of the things of Egypt. And then later on, he went into the wilderness and encountered God and learned of God through revelation. And then at the right moment, Moses led Israel out of captivity. And as they went, Moses, under God's direction through his father-in-law, appointed other men under him to help with the leadership. Leaders are important to the church. Not only are we not individuals, but we're not loners either. We're not supposed to concoct our own rules, our own way of doing things. Far from it. We are to listen to our leaders as they guide us through biblical standards. If you've ever gone on a long trip, then you can appreciate a good leader, somebody who is able to guide you, to give you instructions, to write out the itinerary, to explain the customs of the place, but also to remind you that, yes, in 4 days or 5 days, we're going to be returning home, and I've got the tickets here, everything's good. Well, that's what the minister does in a simple way. He reminds us again and again, we are Christ's. We are Christ's. Yes, you've sinned this week. You've disappointed God. You've disappointed your siblings or your spouse or your co-workers. You've said and done things that you regret and you have to ask for forgiveness. But Christ Jesus has died on your behalf. He has shed his blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that you are not only forgiven, but you are prepared to return home to God. Think of the Hebrews during the Exodus. Moses guided them all the way. And finally, the third and final and short point, the triune God has sent us on this journey. This journey that we are on, this journey of life, is underwritten and empowered and guided ultimately by the living God. The Lord is one God in three persons, and all three persons are involved in the journey that you are now on if you are in Christ. And the Bible reveals how each person participates in our new life once we are born from above to a living hope. Peter says, the Father foreknew you. It was the Father who chose you for this journey. In eternity past, the Almighty God saw you and loved you and chose you, not because of anything that you were going to do in the future. He chose you in spite of yourself because of his own good pleasure. God foreknew you, God the Father. And God the Son died for you, shedding his blood to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That's when Peter talks about the sprinkling of blood. It's the forgiveness of sins. Christ has purchased our forgiveness. You are pardoned. That's how you're able to get on the tour bus and travel in the church, because of Christ's work on the cross. He bought you at a price and brought you into this journey. And the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, making us holy, so that on this journey we are being prepared for our return home. Remember the parable of the wedding feast, where all the guests have white robes, but there's one fellow who comes and he doesn't have white robes. And he's asked by the master of the house, how did you get in here? And the man prevaricates. And the master says to his servants, get this man and cast him into the outer darkness. It is only by the white robes of Christ's righteousness that we can be on this journey. It is through Christ and his finished work on the cross. God the Father chose us for the journey. God the Son died in our place and gave us a new nature so that we were properly prepared for the journey. And God the Holy Spirit has enlightened our minds and renewed our wills so that while we are on the journey, we will be engaged to Christ, engaged in mind, engaged in our desires. God has done all of this for our good. So while we are on this journey, and we look around and we see this world and it seems to be unraveling and it seems to be out of control and there's a lot of chaos and there's, you know, leaders are speaking out of both sides of their mouth and they're saying contradictory things. Remember, we are sojourners here. We are exiles. Yes, this is a crazy place, but we're going home. Yes, there are things that are so frustrating and vexing, and there's real injustice. There's real injustice. I'm not diminishing that, but we're sojourners here. And while we love those others who are made in our image and the image and likeness of God, we're to be compassionate to them, and we really are citizens of Canada as well. Our permanent home is in heaven. Our permanent home is in heaven. We are sojourners here, and it's for the glory of God that we are living. And so let us remember that as we move from this place, this sanctuary, where there's quiet and peace, and we move out into the world. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, that we are exiles from heaven, temporarily. We are sojourners here, strangers in a strange land, and our permanent home is in heaven. And there will come a day when this world will fade away permanently. And God will renew his creation, and it will be glorious. It will be everlasting. We will be given new natures, or we will be given permanent nature. The nature that we have will be consummated fully and completely. We'll be reunited with a glorified body. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, and most remarkably, we will never be able to sin again. In heaven, it will be impossible for us to sin. That is what we are looking forward to, that perfect, holy place. Until then, prevail by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, we thank you for that great promise, and we look forward to the day when we will have permanent rest in heaven. We thank you for the day of rest that you have given us every week on the Sabbath day, on Sunday, the first day of the week in the New Testament era. And Father, we look forward to when we will rest in you permanently and completely. Father, for now, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our great guide. We thank you that he is the one who calls men to serve in the church as elders and deacons and pastors and teachers. Father, we pray that you would bless these men and continue to grant them wisdom and strength as they lead the church during this difficult trial of sojourning. But Father, we thank you that in your grace you sustain us. that you are the one who keeps us afloat in the storms of life, and you are the one who will cause us to persevere to the end, that you are the one who will bring us through to the finish line and crown us with the permanence of new life. Until then, Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to persevere day to day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our voices together in confession of faith.